My name is Kelly Larson. I'm the senior pastor here at Cornerstone. I also want to welcome you and ask you if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Zephaniah. We continue to work through this book of prophecy together. As was mentioned earlier by Abe, next week will be our children's Christmas presentation, and so we encourage you to come and participate in that, where our kids will have an opportunity to share the gospel through that media. And then we'll come back into Zephaniah the following week. And then Roger Baker will be sharing both on Christmas Eve and on the day after Christmas regarding the presence of Christ. And we'll see some of those things work together out of Zephaniah together. So what a beautiful time of year, and what an amazing opportunity for us to think about the presence of the Lord. And as we turn our hearts to this book, again, we look ahead not only to our lives now and think about how the Lord is at work to restore for himself a people now, but as Abe was talking about, there is always also this anticipation of the day of the Lord. And so Zephaniah is looking forward to a day of the Lord in which the Lord is going to return and consummate all of his work and bring an end to all of time. And that's what he is ultimately looking forward to. But this still has relevance for you and me today. And so we're going to lean into this today and see how there is a direct connection between Zephaniah, the prophet, and you and I as members of the church. And I want to do this primarily because I think that there has been this disconnection. We've talked about this many times. There's this disconnection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or at least there's this way in which oftentimes we struggle to see how a book like Zephaniah might apply to us. And especially when Zephaniah and other prophets are so explicitly oriented toward Israel or toward Judah or toward Jerusalem. How do these things apply to us? What's their connection point? And so we need to work through these things. We're going to kind of do a touch over as we go. But if you have questions about some of these things, more than happy to engage you on them. But I think it'll be helpful for us to see how the gospel is actually held out to us in a book like Zephaniah. So let's look together at this passage. We're going to read from verse 14 down through the end of the prophet. Beginning of verse 14, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away his enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They come from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.'" Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning confessing our desperate need of you. Lord, we are weak, we are frail, and Lord, in every way we need you. Lord, I need you to be clear in this message. I need you to strengthen me as I preach. And Lord, we all need you to open up our ears to hear and to appropriate that which your Spirit would have us appropriate this morning. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not understand the gospel yet, may this message be to them, and may they hear clearly that Jesus is their Savior and the King of Kings. And Lord, I pray that you would direct our hearts in this way. And we pray in your name. Amen. So here's the main idea for the text this morning. The Lord has chosen for himself a people, and he will act on their behalf to restore them to himself and to bring about the fullness of blessing he intended for them. So the Lord has chosen a people for himself. I think we all understand this. As we read the Old Testament, we see this chosen nation, this chosen people of Israel. But we understand from, as we push this into the New Testament, that this chosen people involves more than just Israel. It involves all those who believe in Christ. He has chosen a people for himself, and he is acting, he has acted, he is acting, and he will act to restore them to himself. there is this break in relationship between these people and him, and he is at work to restore that relationship, to restore them to himself, and then to bring about the fullness of blessing that he intended for them. The Lord intended blessing upon his people. He intends good things for his people. He says, Jesus even says to the disciples, he says, what father, when a son asks him to give him a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? He says, don't you, as pagans, understand how to give good gifts? Don't you think that your Father in heaven will be that much more eager to give good gifts to you? He is interested in providing good things for his people, as we'll see. So we're talking about a restoration of a people. But first we need to answer this question, who are these people? Who are these people? And this really presses into how we began this morning talking about our perhaps this place of confusion. So who are these people? Well, first of all, we're talking about the daughters of Zion, right? The daughters of Zion, and I'm just going to go through this quickly. Daughters of Zion, we're talking about Israel, and we're talking about the daughters of Jerusalem. So that's the way that Zephaniah describes these people. We see this in verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, he is not referring to three different groups of people. He's just referring to one people in three different ways. The daughter of Zion, daughter of a kingdom or a city was very common in this time. Daughter of Babylon, you will find in the Old Testament frequently, and other designations like that. So this daughter of Zion is a common way of designating a people. Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built, or at least a part of Jerusalem. But he addresses them in this way, O daughter of Zion, O Israel, O daughter of Jerusalem. So that's clearly who he's talking to, right? The daughters of Zion, he's talking to Israel, he's talking to the people of Jerusalem. But is he talking to more than that? I would argue that yes, he is. He's actually looking ahead and he's talking to the church. He's actually talking to you and me. So included in this prophecy is the church. And we must see this that we can understand and come to a prophet like Zephaniah and see how it's applicable to us. Let's look at this together. Let's look at each of these together and see how we can understand the church as a part of this. So he says, O daughter of Zion. Well, let's talk about Zion and the church just briefly. First, in Matthew 25, verse 1, we read, say to the daughters of Zion, there's that phrase, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. What are we celebrating right now? What are we anticipating right now? We're anticipating Christmas, right? We're anticipating the advent of Christ. We're anticipating what this passage talks about. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Zion, into the city of Jerusalem. Say to the daughter of Zion, does this apply to you and me? Is he speaking to us here? Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You see here, there is this connection in Hebrews between this concept of Zion, this Mount Zion and this heavenly city and the church. And so we are included in this. Zephaniah anticipates in this language this heavenly Zion. 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for who? For whom? You who believe? This precious value is for you who believe. This precious stone laid in Zion is ours. You see, Zephaniah is talking to you. He goes on and shout in triumph, O Israel. Well, what's the connection between Israel and the church? Romans 9:6-8 says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And he's talking about these Jewish people, these Israelites who had not embraced the gospel. He's saying it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Did you catch this? Not all Israel are descended from Israel. And he goes on, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. You are not born into your relationship with God. Every one of us here has been born. But your birth, your physical birth, is not what determined your relationship with God. It didn't determine, the Jewish people's birth isn't what ultimately determined whether they were right with God or not, or would be right. But rather, it is a children, as he goes on to say, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Well, does that include us? Well, it surely does, because the promise that is made to Abraham, it says that you will be blessed. I will make you many nations, and all of the nations will be blessed through you. We are included in that promise. The church is involved here. Galatians 6:15 and 16 says, for neither is circumcision anything but uncircumcision, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Do you see this connection between this new creation and the Israel of God? There is this new person, this new birth that has taken place. You are born again into what? Into a kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of Israel. I'm not suggesting that the church replaces Israel, but I am suggesting the church fulfills Israel. The church is the fulfillment of it. The church is the Gentiles are brought into this one people of God that he has always had in mind from the very beginning. There's not two different peoples. There's not the Israel and then the church. The Lord is, it's one people. What about the new covenant? Well, we read in Hebrews 8, 6, and then in 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Speaking of Jesus here, now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This is the covenant, by the way, that we just celebrated. This covenant of the blood of Christ that Jesus inaugurated in his blood and that we share when we share in the table together. But what does he go on to say? For finding fault with them, that is finding fault with those Israelites who had disobeyed the covenant at Sinai, the covenant we looked at in Deuteronomy, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You see that this new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And yet, the apostle to the Hebrews is making very clear in this very text, and then again in chapter 10, that this is for you and me. This new covenant is for us. The Lord in his grace and his mercy has made a people for himself, and he has involved the Gentiles in it. He's brought us all together through the blood of Christ. He's torn down the barriers that existed between Israel and us, and he's brought us together into one people and grafted us into one tree. O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, let's look at Jerusalem in the church real quickly. Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Paul is talking to Gentile believers here. And he's talking about a Jerusalem above who is our mother. The daughters of Jerusalem. We are a daughter of Jerusalem, this Jerusalem above. Or in Hebrews 12:22 and 23. But again, you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Zephaniah is for us. Zephaniah speaks to you and me. Zephaniah is relevant right now for us. So, who are these people? Now, what has the Lord promised to do for this people? And this is where this becomes so enriching to us, because now we can take these promises that the Lord has made to them and understand how they're relevant to you and to me now, and see how the Lord is gracious to us. What will he do for these people? Well, many things. We'll look at several. We could look at more, but let's look at a few. He will take away his judgments against them. He will take away his judgments against them. Zephaniah 3:15. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Praise God that this has application to you. If you are in Christ, this refers to you. He has taken this away. But how? How? Well, we read in 1 John 3:5, you know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Why did Christ come? To take away sins. To remove the judgments of God against his people. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has cleared away the judgments against you. If you are in Christ, there is no longer a judgment against you. It has been removed. I want you to think about that for just a moment. If you are in Christ, what this means is that there is no longer any guilt applied to you. Right? It has been cleared away in Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've wasted a tremendous amount of energy in my life with shame. I've wasted a tremendous amount of energy in my life trying to work out this sense of condemnation and guilt. I still do. It's done. It's cleared away in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are us in Christ, for those in Christ. What does that mean? That means when I sin, and I do, and you do, right? Is that judgment held it over us? No. But what do I do with it then? I go back to the cross. I go back to the cross. I go back to the cross. Say, thank you, Lord Jesus. You resolved this for me there. You removed my judgment there. Now restore me in my relationship with you. And this is the pattern of believers. The judgment of God was taken away from his people by Christ, who took their condemnation upon himself. And this is what Zephaniah is looking forward to. He will take away his judgments. He will clear away their enemies and deal with their oppressors. He will clear away their enemies and deal with their oppressors. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. I want you to imagine with me for just a moment the people at that time. And especially as the time progressed and the armies of Babylon really began to grow in their power and began to march. And the surrounding cities were being conquered, and this was all building up to this siege of Jerusalem. Imagine how you would fear or feel about that as you are in Jerusalem. What kind of fear you would have. And you would look out at some point and see these armies arrayed in the field. And you think, oh Lord, would you clear away these enemies? Oh, but God, would you just wipe them away? Well, he promised that he would. But was it Babylon that he would wipe away? Was it any other physical enemy in this world that he promised to wipe away? Well, we read in the New Testament in Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through Christ. He has triumphed. Or in Hebrews 10:12-13, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Or, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. What is he at work to do right now? He is clearing away the enemies. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of power in his authority, and he's clearing away the enemies. What enemies do you have to fear? What source of fear? Where would you? Who can come against you? Though they come against you bodily, they cannot come against you in your soul, right? The enemies are being cleared away even as we speak. He cleared away their enemies and he dealt with their oppressors. And by the way, I think that this is prominently manifested in the miracles of Christ when he casts out the demons. when he overthrows the powers of the enemy and casts out demons and demonstrates that he is clearing away these enemies. He will come and dwell in their midst. What will he do for his people? He'll come and dwell in their midst. This is what we're celebrating as we look forward to the Advent. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. This was the promise that we saw in Jerusalem as he was saying, I'm going to have a place for you where you will go and I will make my presence there and you will come and worship me. This is where all the feasts and the celebrations were to take place in Jerusalem. And now he's making this promise. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Now he's going to be, this is a promise for them. This is something yet to come. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you. This is Jesus. Behold, your King is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even as a colt, on a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden. Not the way that they had anticipated him coming. They were thinking of him coming in this warlike, this conquering king. No, he came gentle and mounted on a donkey, but he came nevertheless. Or as we read in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or as we read in John 1:49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Who's the King of Israel? Jesus. Who's your King? Jesus. Jesus is the King of Israel. He's the King of his people. He's the King of the church. He's King of kings. Jesus is the King of Israel who came to us and who has not left us alone, but reigns over us from the heavenly city. Jesus is seated in his heavenly city even now, and he's reigning over us even now. All authority has been given to him. And he hasn't left us alone. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will exult over them with joy. This is a profound, amazing reality. Jesus, or the Lord, will exult over them with joy. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He will exult over you with joy. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, before we move on, let's not understand this in an inappropriate way. Because what our world would want us to do is to kind of look inwardly and see this worth and value inwardly and say, God rejoices over that. So we might use the phrase self-esteem, and we say it's because of this worth of self, the Lord is rejoicing over me. This is not what the prophet has in mind. We have read before that the Lord was going to make for himself a humble and lowly people, a broken people who understand that there is nothing inside of them, nothing inherent to them that would cause God to look and say, wow, that's awesome, other than what he has created, other than what he has done. And because of the fall, our corruptions of sin have blackened our souls such that the Lord looks at us and sees that blackness and must judge it. But this is where Christ has come. He's removed the judgments away. And as we read and saw last week, he has purified our lips. He has cleansed us. And he has made us to be beautiful. And as this new creation of God that is beautiful, he exults over us with joy. What is it that he is exulting over? What is it that he is rejoicing in? You per se, or his work in you? He is rejoicing and exulting over this masterpiece creation that he has done that is you now in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Lord sees his creation of you and rejoices. But he does delight in you as his child. He exults and rejoices in you. Think of this parable Jesus tells of the lost treasure. When this woman had lost her coin, she searched for it. And when she had found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The Lord exults over sinners who repent. He exults and rejoices over his work of redemption in his people. He will save the lame and gather the outcasts. He will save the lame and gather the outcasts. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. I will save the lame. Well, here's just one example as we press into the New Testament. Matthew 21:14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Again and again, Jesus heals the blind and the lame. I will save the lame. I will heal them. Again, this is an illustration of our inability to walk apart from Christ. Apart from him, you and I are lame. Apart from Christ, you and I are helpless. But he has come to save the lame. I will gather the outcast. You ever feel like an outcast? I will gather the outcast. Luke 14:21, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." The people of Israel, this Sinai covenant people, these people who had rejected Christ, refused to come. The feast was for them, but they refused to come. So the master says, "Okay, fine, go out into the streets and gather together all the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Gather all of the outcasts together and bring them in here." You know where they are right now. You know where these outcasts, these poor and crippled and blind and lame people are right now. Here. In this room. Gathered together. Serving and worshiping this king. Who has gathered an outcast people together to worship him. You and I are this outcast. You and I are this lame sinner. You and I are the ones that have been gathered together. Jesus healed the demoniac. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, and he spoke with Samaritan women and gathered all the dregs of society together in his grace. Here we are. As Paul says to the Corinthian church, there are not many among you who are wise, not many among you who are honored. Look, even if you think you are, lay what you know up against the infinite eternal God. You may have multiple PhDs. You may know many things. You may be skilled in many ways. You may be strong and powerful, but lay that up against the King of Kings. And what are you? We are outcasts. We're tax collectors. We're betrayers. We're sexually immoral in our thoughts and actions. We're Samaritan men and women who have been cast out and turned away because of our idolatry. We are the dregs of society. But what does Jesus do? He brings them all together here so that we can come together in the grace of Christ and worship him. Right? He will turn their shame into praise and renown. I will gather the outcast, all of these dregs of the society, I'll gather together, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. This is a concept that we can see in many places in Scripture. Let me just look at one. In Romans 8:16-17, we read this. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Do you see the significance of this? The Lord has taken the outcast. He's taken the lame and the blind. He's taken the tax collector and the prostitute. And by grace, through a rebirth, through having caused these people to come to life in him, he has made them to be children of the king. He has made them to be fellow heirs with Christ. Jesus is an heir of the kingdom, right? Now, that makes sense. that this King of Kings, this Lord Jesus would be an heir of the kingdom. That makes sense. Do you see here that if you are in Christ, you are a fellow heir with Christ? And He is going to glorify us with Him. He is going to exalt us. He says, be humble. Humble yourself. And at the proper time, the Lord will exalt you. He'll lift you up. There's coming a day of judgment, in which the Lord is going to gather all of the peoples together. He's going to gather those who are wicked along with those who are righteous, and He's going to judge. And that will be a day of vindication. And it will be a day of exaltation and glorification of His people. They will be exalted and lifted up because of Christ. They're heirs with Him. This is you if you belong to Him. He has changed your shame into renown in all of the earth. Not because of you, but because of Christ. Because of His work. And to Him will be the glory for all of eternity. And finally, He'll bring them in and gather them together. This isn't final. There's one more. At that time I will bring you in. Even at that time I will gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. At that time I will bring you in. You know, this reminds me of John chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. I must gather them in and bring them in also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Did you see that last phrase? They will become one flock with one shepherd. Who are these people that were not in this fold that the Lord had? That these other sheep, who are they? Well, they're you and me as Gentile believers. They're you and me who were not born by birth or born by ethnicity into this nation, but who were born by the Spirit of God into it. Even at that time, I will gather you together. Even at that time, I will gather you together. Let's look at Caiaphas's prophecy. Caiaphas was high priest at the time of Christ. Caiaphas was a wicked priest, and yet he says that he prophesies on behalf of the people, not really knowing that this is what he's doing, when they're convening together as to what to do about this Christ, what to do about Jesus. Well, here's what he says. You know nothing at all. You do not take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. He's talking about we need to murder Jesus. We need to kill Jesus so that we can preserve the people. Because if we don't murder Jesus and kill Jesus, then you understand what's going to happen. The Roman government is going to come in and destroy us. This man is an agitator. He's holding himself out as the king of the Jews. If we don't take care of this now, Rome is coming. That's what he meant. Now, he did not know, or he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied unwittingly that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Do you see that? Not for the nation only. Not just the nation. But for whom? But that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered everywhere. There are children of God scattered everywhere. And we read in Revelation that one day that this host of people will come together from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue to worship this God for all of eternity. Even now, Jesus is using us to gather his children who are scattered abroad. Right? How do we know that? Because he tells us in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What is he telling us? Go gather them. Go bring them in. This is our work to do as Christ has called us to fulfill his work in gathering a people for himself. Now, finally, he will restore their fortunes. He will restore their fortunes. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes. This is a work of restoration. Acts 1:6, the disciples say, so when they had come together, they were asking Jesus at that time, saying, Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They had looked at books like Zephaniah. They had looked at the Old Testament. And they understood that there was a coming restoration. And they're saying, Lord, is it now? Is it now? Well, later on in Acts, Peter explains further in chapter 3, verses 19 and 21, when he's talking to the people. And he says, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord, this time of refreshing will come. And that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. Do you understand that Jesus is seated in His position of authority even now, and He is at work even now to bring this restoration about. He is at work even now gathering His people together. He sent you and me to go do that. Gather these nations together, making disciples of them, baptizing them into this kingdom, teaching them to obey all that He's commanded them to do. And He's restoring you and me even now inwardly. As He says, the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. He is at work right now doing this. And yet, there is coming a day when He will do it finally. There's coming a day when Christ will return, and He is going to restore all things at that time. And this was something about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times, prophets like Zephaniah. So Peter is looking back to Zephaniah and saying, look, this has application to you, to me, now, as we anticipate, as Abe said, as we anticipate the Advent. Well, which Advent are we anticipating now? We've already had the first. We celebrate that, but we anticipate the second. We anticipate Christ's return, in which He will consummate all things, and He will glorify His people and restore us. He will restore the fortunes right before your very eyes. May I say, as we wrap up that section, this is one of the areas where I believe that we in the church have been deficient in looking forward to this blessed hope. And it's one of the reasons I believe that we don't approach death and suffering well. Very often, death comes to us and we struggle with how to handle it. When we are faced with our own mortality, or when we are faced with the mortality of someone we love, we don't have a robust theology of this today. And part of it is because we have not thought much about the blessed hope, about the return of Christ, about the restoration of all things, and how glorious that will be. We have not thought much about how Israel needed to go through the desert for 40 years before the promised land. Are you in the desert now? Give God glory. It's carrying you to the promised land. You understand that we have wrapped up our expectations in this world. We've wrapped up our expectations in what is here and what is now and what I can touch and see now. And what the gospel holds out to us is that, yes, my soul can begin to receive the satisfactions of Christ even now. I can be comforted by those things. But what is it really that I'm being comforted in? An assurance that things will be better now? Surely not. It's an assurance of future things yet to come. It's an assurance of the blessed hope. Deepen your faith in this hope that God has held out to you, in His coming again, and let that be a foundation for you to look forward and anticipate that you'll be in His presence without sin, experiencing the fullness of joy for all of eternity. And I don't know, obviously, from experience. I haven't died and come back. But I know from Scripture that when we experience this day, we won't look back and say, you know, I'm not sure which is better. How should we respond to these things? How should these people respond? Well, three ways. They should shout for joy. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. No, we don't really have a culture of shouting, at least not in this context. We can shout on the internet, right? In scare or in all caps. But when it comes to the worship of shouting, how might that translate for us? You know, may I suggest that you can shout to the Lord here as we sing and as we meditate upon the words of our of the songs that we sing and the scriptures, and you can be singing loudly. Maybe your neighbor will look over to you and say, whoa, you're kind of loud. Yeah, shouting. It's okay. You know, it's amazing to me that there are people all the time who go to their favorite football game. They go to the concerts. We shout. Why not here? Shout in triumph, O Israel. They shout for the joy. They should rejoice and exult. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. I think this is where Paul draws upon this concept, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. What is it that we're rejoicing in? May I suggest that the challenge that we face is that we're looking for our temporal circumstances to change. What we've said in our heart is, I can be joyful if this changes. Whatever that might be. Whether you want your spouse to change. Well, I mean, things would be so much better if my spouse would change. I know things would be better for Tammy. What if I could just get my kids to, you know, behave in the right way? If I just had the right job where I felt satisfied, I was doing what I enjoy. If I just didn't have any debt, then. You see how we locate our joy in temporal circumstances? And yet, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No, that's not what he says. Right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, he has to repeat it to us, rejoice. Was Jesus rejoicing at Lazarus' tomb? He wept, right? Jesus wept. Is there a command from Paul that we rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Did Jesus meet that command? He did. You can rejoice while weeping. We weep over the sins and the brokenness and the corruptions of this world while at the same time in the depths of our soul looking ahead to this blessed hope that we have in Christ, say, yes, Lord, even here, your grace is manifest. Even in a grave, your grace is obvious to us because you are the God of resurrection. Finally, they should take courage and fight. Take courage and fight. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid. O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He is coming back, not on a donkey, gentle and mild. He is coming back on a horse. He is coming back as a conquering and reigning king. He is coming back as a victorious warrior. Do not be afraid. Do not let your hands fall limp. That's this imagery of looking out and seeing these armies coming and going, oh my goodness, this is horrifying. Do not let your hands fall limp when you look out and you see the enemies coming for you. By the way, this is picked up for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strengthen the hands that are weak. Are you fearful? Are you lacking in courage? Strengthen the hands that are weak. Now, how will you strengthen them? By looking to Christ, your victorious warrior. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Be strong in the Lord. What does that mean? Strength comes from the Lord. Strength comes from looking to him. Strength comes from understanding your relationship to him. Strength comes not from you. It comes from him. Your courage comes from him. It comes from understanding what he has done, what he will do, and it's certain to be done. He's already accomplished it. As Abe said as we were preparing for communion, he is faithful. He is good. He will not fail in his promises to us. Therein is our courage. Therein is our strength. Stand strong and fight, is what he's saying. Put on this armor and fight the enemy. I'm not talking about your next door neighbor. I'm talking about the enemy of your flesh and the enemy of Satan and the enemy of this world. Fight. Here's a conclusion. Three questions to think about. Are you a child of God? So we've been talking about these people who have been born into this kingdom, this people incorporated into this one flock. These are children, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. These are children. Are you a child of God? Are you sure of that? What this means is the children, those are the ones who have believed in Christ. They are the ones who have trusted their souls to Him. Are you entrusting your soul to Christ? Is He your only hope for salvation? If you don't understand these things, please see me, see Pastor Roger, see an elder, see someone that understands these things and work that out. Be sure you are a child of God. Don't just assume that it be true. You're not born into this by your family heritage. Are you rejoicing and exulting in your salvation, even in the midst of tribulation? What happens when tribulation comes into your world? Are you finding yourself rejoicing and exulting in your salvation? Or do you find yourself crushed by the tribulation? We have reason to rejoice. We have been saved. The Lord is saving you. He will save you. Rejoice. Finally, are you standing with courage, arming yourself to fight with the gospel? Are you arming yourself with the truths of the gospel? Are you taking on these weapons of warfare to fight against the things that come against you in this world, whether that be thoughts or whether that be influences, philosophies of men? Are you fighting? Jesus holds out to us in Zephaniah. Jesus holds out to us in Zephaniah hope. He holds out to us a redemption and a restoration of all of His people. And there's a day coming when it will be finalized and we can look forward to that with great joy. But we can even experience pieces of it and parts of it now as we see the ministry of the gospel in our souls right now, as we comfort ourselves with these truths. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the gift of life that we have in You. Lord, we thank You that You are a King. You are Lord. Lord, we thank You that we can look back into a book like Zephaniah, a book probably unfamiliar to many of us, a book that seems to suggest a message for a very narrow group of people, and yet from it, Lord, we can understand the gifts of Your grace to us, Your church, and see the hope of salvation and redemption now for us. And even as we look ahead and contemplate Your coming, Lord, would You fill our hearts with hope? Fill our hearts with courage. Help us to stand strong, to strengthen hands that are weak, to instruct ourselves and each other in the gospel that we might live for You in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Next week, we'll gather for our normal service, but then the concluding portion will be our children's presentation. Encourage you, if you are part of this church, that we'll likely have a full place, our full room. So if you could consolidate and make space for others, that would be very helpful. We'll be adding some chairs over this next week. Encourage you to invite others. There's always a presentation of the gospel in that time. And it's a joyful time to be together as a church. In the meantime, let's be strong. Let's be courageous. Let's go out into a very scary world. That is a world that would be very scary if Christ weren't in it and if Christ weren't with us. And let's take up this armor that He's given to us. And let's go into it and fight for the gospel. Amen? Amen. Go in peace.